The reading is from Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes.
Because we're going to watch the preacher, teacher, king who wrote this book of Ecclesiastes. He's going to continue what he started last week as he led us out of church and back into life, as it were, under the sun. He'd taken us back in chapter 5 to worship God with all the concerns that he had around there in chapter 5. And now he's led us out of worship and he's getting us to look around and see the world around us for what it really is and his assessment of it, which is being so thorough. Last week he showed us the powerlessness of the poor, didn't he? And the apparent solution to that, and what that looked like with striving to be wealthy, but then he helped us to see the hopelessness of striving to be wealthy, all on its own issues and emptiness and emotion lack of solution. Because under the sun, even wealth itself becomes meaningless when that's what you're striving for. He led us to see that God is at work and that anything good that we have comes from him, with all of the responsibility we have towards him that must naturally follow when we received his goodness. But what about another solution? What about wisdom? We know that wisdom is a good thing. It is the thing we pray for a lot of the time, isn't it? Oh Lord, please help me to be wise. We reference James chapter 1, that God will give wisdom to those who ask, well, what about wisdom? Where will that lead us? Won't that be the solution to a meaningless life? And do you have to have God in the picture to have wisdom? There is plenty of wisdom in the world around us, plenty of wisdom in the universities, and we long and pray for wisdom in the government. What about wisdom? Surely that will prove that we don't need God, won't it? Well, this morning he's asking that question, what about wisdom? In the big question, is this it? And after all, you see, back in chapter 2, he told us in chapter 2 and verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has his eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But he also told us, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And at the end of chapter 6, in the section that we almost did last week but didn't quite, the bit before where Mary read this morning, at the end of chapter 6 and verse 8, he's essentially making the same point. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man get by knowing how to conduct himself before others? In fact, experience confirms for us what he says in verse 9, that it's right that the journey is often better than the arrival. And we also realize that we can't change what's already been set in verse 10. Indeed, talking about such things often results in nothing more than hot air. Verse 12 of chapter 6, read it with me. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume. Well, we can get the conundrum that he's presented us with, and we can all agree that a good name is better than fine perfume, can't we? That substance is better than just presentation. But is the parallel also true? Chapter 7, verse 1. That the day of death is better than the day of birth. He's paralleling a good name with the day of death and fine perfume with the day of birth. Both are nice, but one is better. What's his point? You know, it's one of those unusual features of my role that under normal circumstances, I mean away from COVID-19 and all the social restrictions and all of that stuff, I get to see people at what we might call the extreme points of their lives. Life events, as the recent government regulation likes to call them. So just after a baby is born, I normally go and see the family. And it's a great joy to be able to do that. When people want to get baptized, I spend time with them talking through that. And I'm often involved in the baptism here in Goldney. Or when people get married, I will sometimes spend time with them. And of course, I spend time with people when a loved one dies. And at the funeral. And you know what I notice is this. In all life events, people respond in different ways. But somehow, when people die, it causes those around them to think just a bit more deeply. They're challenged, and even if most of the time they don't give any thought to God, somehow they are more receptive to consider eternity. Often people who wouldn't give me the time of day as a Christian minister when I talk about God will, when it comes to a funeral, at least sit and think quietly for a moment, often dismissing what is subsequently said, perhaps, but they will stop and they will think. I often say at funerals that we're all challenged to consider eternity, to consider what the preacher, teacher, king might call life beyond the sun. And that's what he continues to say. Chapter 7, verse 2, that bit that Mary read to us. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Sorrow, verse 3, is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Can that really be true? The grumpy amongst us might want to justify being grumpy from verse 3. But listen, we need to hear what he's saying and take it seriously. Surely it's wrong. How can it possibly be better? Well, the answer is because we learn far more from a funeral than we do from a party of what really matters. And because if your only view of the world is of life under the sun, you'll only ever see the here and now and you'll only ever see the potential, the seed, the newness. And you'll never see the actual, what the result it has actually been. You'll only ever see what could be rather than what already has been. And the thing is, death presents us with the actual, what has been accomplished. It always does that. And verse 2 tells us to take this to heart because it's from the actual that we learn. Now, that's a challenging thing, and it's very countercultural. It was countercultural in the preacher-teacher King's day. It's very countercultural in our day. We prefer parties to funerals, don't we? But what about the results of life? Let's just be careful. He's not talking about one of those ridiculous bucket list things where we've got to do this, this, and this before we die. Often merely an excuse for selfish indulgence. No, he doesn't mean that. He means the much more profound question that funerals cause us to stop and ask the question, where is my life going? What will I or won't I accomplish? On that final day of my life, what will be said about me? What will be true about me? What will I be remembered? Or perhaps, what will be the result of me at the very end? It's a great question to ask. It may not be what we would have chosen to ask this morning, but it's chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes is the next part for us today. The truth is, you see, it doesn't matter whether we are a prince or a pauper, one day we're all going to die. And the lessons that we learn now from death will give us something to aim for, won't they? If only we can pause and consider the question. And as you and I learn from a funeral, what will be said about us? What should we be aiming at in our lives? Will they say, oh, he was a good bloke? Oh, she was really kind. Will they say that about you or me? He was always grumpy. She was oh so selfish. Is that what they will be saying? As a Christian, my goal is for my kids and my friends to say that by the grace of God, they saw Jesus in me. But I know very well that I've got a long way to go before they will be able to say that with sincerity. What about you? What are you aiming for? And more to the point, what are you and I going to do to shape our characters and serve others so that we use our lives well and not with frivolity? It's much too easy for all of us to spend our days in laughter and not thinking too deeply. We much prefer in our culture to have banter than real talk, don't we? It is often said that you've got to have the small talk before you get to the big talk. The trouble is, some people never get to the big talk. And it's understandable. Nobody can live their lives completely somber. And yet, verse 5, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. One commentator I read said his version of verse 5 was, it's much better to hear loving criticism than to watch X Factor. The point is made, isn't it? Because verse 6, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, if you've ever tried to burn thorns under a fire to warm yourself, you will know they make lots of noise and give out almost no heat. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. It too is meaningless. The preacher, teacher, king wants us to see that a life well lived is one that prepares to die well. That the composition of our characters is infinitely more important than whether or not we were a good laugh. It's not to say that those two are always mutually exclusive, sure, but we have to look beyond the sun and see that we need God in order to do that. If you and I take nothing from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning, then we've got to get that. That the trivia doesn't matter. That who we are before God is what matters and how much we need Him. Psalm 90 that we often read at the start of our services, we read, I think, just a week or two ago. says in verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And how do you define wisdom? Well, Proverbs 9 and elsewhere says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But of course, that's the beginning of the right kind of wisdom, the wisdom that the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, teacher, king is engaging with. It really depends completely what we mean by wisdom. In fact, if you and I haven't got that, then we will find that, good as it is, wisdom leads us nowhere. And we can see that when we test our lives by wisdom, which is what he's going to go on to do. What about wisdom? Well, the truth is, wisdom, just in its own concept, has its limitations, and that's what he wants to demonstrate to us. In fact, if you jump to verse 23, then he tells us that he has spent those intervening verses testing everything by wisdom. So let's have a look at what he tests. Verse 7, extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. What would you be willing to do for enough money? Wisdom tells you that although the chasing of wealth is an endless task in its own right, yet still, the more wealth, the more you can do. And it seems the wise thing to do to take it. After all, you're not going to harm anybody, are you? What would you be willing to do for enough wealth? Extortion turns a wise man into a fool. Would you be willing to compromise on your principles? A bit of tax dodging here, a backhander there. It's not going to harm anybody. Keep it off the books, perhaps. We don't like to talk about it here in the UK, where it's mostly kept at bay by laws and culture, but apparently everybody can be bought, so they say. The saying goes that everyone has their price, even if for some people it turns out to be millions. And common sense and common wisdom tells us that eventually there will be a right price for everyone and everything. And yet, since a bribe corrupts the heart, when set in the light of death, and God, what you'll leave behind in eternity beyond the sun, no price is enough. It is never worth it, is it? No. And so the preacher, teacher, king tries another topic. Look at verse 8. This time he wants to talk about patience. The end of the matter, verse 8, is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Why? What damage can you do? Because some people won't like you? Does that matter? No, because death is coming, and what you'll leave behind in eternity beyond the sun, no one on their deathbed will say, oh, I wish I'd been less patient. So what about nostalgia, which is where he goes next? You see how he's just moving around life? Don't say, verse 10, why were the better days older than these? For it is not wise to talk about such questions. Well, why not? Feels not wise in some ways, but what's wrong with visiting the past in your imagination? That great longing for home, the pang inside, that sense of yearning that somehow is physical and that you and I get when we remember good times and happy places. You know, the Welsh have a word for it. The word is hiraeth. There's nothing wrong with it, surely, providing you recognize its limitations. For when you lived there and did those things, you were living your life just as you are today. It felt through the rose-tinted spectacles of memory that there were less problems there, but there weren't. And less challenges there, but there weren't. Then that seemed just as big, but you don't remember them. And it's not wise to ask because you can't go back. And yet, back in chapter 3, he told us that God has set eternity in our hearts. So just maybe when measured in the light of death and of God, when we feel that longing to go back, when we remember that nostalgia, when we feel that hiraeth, there's a physical yearning. Not for the joy of the past and the sense of belonging under the sun, but for the hope of eternity and our longing for true home. Suddenly it's all put in context. Wisdom has its limitations. It's a good thing. It's a benefit, verse 11 of chapter 7. And it's better than money, verse 12. But it can't change the past, verse 13. And has to acknowledge that God is sovereign. However wise you and I are, and however great it is for our lives lived here under the sun, wisdom doesn't tell us exactly what's coming. Of all years, 2020 has reinforced that for us, hasn't it? Nor does it guarantee us those things that people under the sun value. In the end, we've got to recognize that the only really wise response to all that we can see and experience is to look beyond the sun to God. Verse 18 of our passage. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. That's true, including, verse 20, self-righteousness. Read verses 20 and following with me. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I'm determined to be wise, but it was beyond me. Wisdom, says the preacher, teacher King, has its limitations. Wisdom alone cannot save us. It cannot provide meaning to our lives under the sun, and it cannot answer the challenge of death apart from recognizing that death comes to all of us and that we are sinners who desperately need God. And here in this world under the sun, where those around us all the time tell us that here and now is all that counts, the fact is wisdom has its limits and its challenges. Look at verse 24. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, verse 25, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. What kind of challenges is he going to look as he turns his mind and considers these things? Well, actually, the challenges that he's going to talk about come from his own experience. Look at verse 26 with me. It will wake you up if you're starting to drop off. I find more bitter than death a woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the schemes of things, while I was still searching, verse 28, but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found, that God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Well, those are challenging verses, aren't they, culturally and otherwise? What is he talking about? Remember that the preacher, teacher, king writing here is almost certainly Solomon, or at least someone who was writing in the persona of Solomon. And in verse 28, he says that only one in a thousand men has he seen the kind of wisdom that forces him to consider death and look beyond to God. But he also says he hasn't found a single woman to whom that applies. I'm just reading it, okay? Is Solomon simply sexist? A chauvinist creature of his time? A misogynistic king who has no regard for women? Well, maybe. But as we mentioned when we looked at chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, how he greeted the Queen of Sheba would not testify to that, so I suspect that isn't his point. In fact, he hints at his point in verse 26. And he hints at bitter experience. Read again verse 26 with me. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. There's a man speaking from what sounds like experience. What's he referring to? Well, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11 for a moment. Back in your Bible, a quarter of the way through the Old Testament. Page 247, if you're using one of the blue Bibles that we have here at Golden, and you've got one at home. 1 Kings chapter 11. And it describes Solomon. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter, his first wife. He loved Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Now Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Detestable, by the way, because Molech, from what we can read in the rest of the Old Testament, was worshipped with child sacrifice. Let's read on, verse 6. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same thing for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. Well, 1 Kings continues with the results of Solomon's sinful choices. But here in Ecclesiastes, the point is clear enough, isn't it? Here, apparently, writing for us is the wisest man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus. He was the wisest man who lived under the sun. And yet wisdom could not save him from his appetite for seduction, with its dreadful consequences that follow. Do you know, occasionally you and I may feel in life, not very often I guess, but occasionally we may feel that we have arrived, that we've got there, that our seemingly meaningless lives have been wisely enriched by the hope of a future. Only to find that we are snared by the foolishness of our appetites, whether for food or stuff or maybe, as here, illicit sex or anything else. These days, with the added trap of the internet before you ever get to the flirting, so you can see what you want being enacted on the screen. How disgusting is that? How many do you know who have stumbled on this rock in the path of life? Sadly, I have to tell you, I know far too many. But also I have to say, there but for the grace of God go any one of us. What hope for us if even wisdom is limited and challenged and undone by such things? There is hope. And the only hope is God. That's where Solomon, the preacher, teacher, king writing here, is leading us every time we open Ecclesiastes. The only hope is God. This wisdom is worthless if it doesn't remind us of death and point us to God. It is useless if it doesn't help us to recognize our longing for home is an appetite for heaven. And it is dangerous if it shows us what sin is without reminding us of our helplessness. You may think you are wise, and so might I. But unless our wisdom is leading us in those places, then it is not wisdom at all. It's wisdom that recognizes that only God can help us. And while the preacher, teacher, king could only look and long and hope, the New Testament tells us that God has done what we need in the person of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross in our place. And he's described it in graphic terms. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes the difference between earthly and godly wisdom as he writes to the Corinthians, whose culture was obsessed by wisdom. And we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, you could turn to it if you want to, but I think it's going to come up next to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll pick up what Paul has to say in verse 8. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, he's writing to Christians in Corinth, brothers, think of what you were. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Is this it? This life that we're living, all focused and concentrated by COVID-19, so that we find ourselves with all the superfluous things in life stripped away, and some of the important ones too, and we're boiled down to seeing what we have is all there is. What do we have? This morning we've considered, surely wisdom will help me. With all of my experience, though it has its limitations and its challenges that I can't answer. And it drives us back, actually, to Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Solomon could only long for him in his limited understanding in the Old Testament. You and I can look back at him and see what he has done. The wisdom of this world will lead us nowhere. But the wisdom of God tells us that, blessed as we are and helped as we are and recipients of grace and constant recipients of his goodness, yet we need him more than anything. And so we long for Jesus, who is our wisdom. I pray that you and I do that, whether you've been a Christian for many years or whether you're not a Christian now and you're saying, oh God, save me, a sinner. Jesus is our wisdom from God. And that's the one we long for.